Little boys just want to conquer and fight something. You know, boys are rambunctious and full of energy. They have the uncanny ability to make anything into an imaginary weapon or a gun, right? A stick, a pot spoon, or their sister's curling iron, right? Actually, my godson, Aaron, will often grab the nearest stick and charge into battle against his poor sister's garden plants, or sometimes a tree, or his older brother, Marcus. And I'm pretty sure that my own son, Zach, will probably be doing the same thing pretty soon, right? Men have this inherent desire to fight a battle, to wage war on an enemy for conquest, honor, glory, and victory. And you know what? That's good. It's part of how God has designed us. And when harnessed for Christ's glory, men protect that which is vulnerable, weak, and helpless, and fight for righteousness and justice. Actually, countless battles that led to the freedoms that we take for granted in the modern world were won with the blood of young men who charged the enemy. Men want to be warriors. And the psalm that we're going to look at in this episode is about the ultimate warrior, who is Christ, who wages war to save the damsel, his bride, and vanquish the dragon, the devil. It's a psalm that every man should love because it's a psalm that's about our warrior priest king who leads us in battle. It's also, you know, something that gives us another view of Jesus Christ that corrects some of our culture's unbalanced views of Jesus. You know, that's just this, you know, meek and gentle, effeminate shampoo hair commercial model with a lamb over his shoulder giving out affirming, you know, fortune cookie type sayings. The Christ that we encounter in this psalm is the Christ of Revelation 19, who's charging in on a white stallion tatted up with King of Kings and Lord of Lords tatted on his leg, right? And eyes flaming fire, sporting a robe dripped in the blood of his enemies, leading heaven's armies. That's the Christ of this psalm. This is a Christ before whom even the machoest of men today must bow, and the wisest of men will gladly follow him into battle. That's where we're going in this episode. So, welcome to Theotivity. My name is Thaddeus, and I'm glad that you've joined me for this episode. Let's jump on in.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here, you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts, and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
All right, so before we jump into our psalm today, I have to say up front, I think this is one of the most post-mill psalms that you can possibly find, and perhaps the most post-mill scripture in all of the Bible. And I mean, obviously, I think that the whole Bible is post-mill because I think post-millennialism is true. But this psalm particularly, I think, is just very exquisite and explicit in terms of its orientation, right? And it's actually the most quoted psalm in the whole Bible. So that's kind of significant. I'm, of course, talking about Psalm 110. So let's read this text together, and then we're going to unpack this text. And I think that it'll help you to see a little bit more clearly who the Christ that we serve really is. Okay, so Psalm 110 says this, a psalm of David. Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." All right, so let's jump on in. And first, we're going to start with some context because context is key. Okay, in the Psalms, the Davidic covenant, where God promises that one of his descendants will eternally sit on his throne, is an important theme throughout the whole collection of Psalms. Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to at least 27 times. And there are 27 books in the New Testament. So, you know, if it was evenly divided up, it'd be at least once in every book, right? And it is used by Jesus of himself in Matthew 22, verse 44. and quoted in Acts 2 and 7, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, Colossians 3, Hebrews chapters 1, 5, 7, 10, and 12, and 1 Peter 3. So therefore, I feel like I'm kind of cheating a bit as I exposit this psalm. Why? Well, because I have an infallible and inspired commentary on this psalm written by the apostles, and that's the New Testament. Now, this psalm is undoubtedly the most unambiguously messianic psalm according to the inspired writers of the New Testament, right? In this sense, this psalm is the crescendo and the high note in Israel's hymn book. This psalm has puzzled, actually, many Jewish rabbis, especially at the fact that David's Lord is also invited to sit at Yahweh's right hand, a position of divine power and authority, right? He also embodies an eternal priesthood, see verse 4, not derived from Aaron and the Levitical priest. And finally, this priest-king, whoever he is, does what only God does and judges the nations and crushes the rulers of the whole earth, right? So how is it that the longed-for Jewish Messiah could fulfill all of these things? This is why the Jewish rabbis were puzzled by this. Jesus, he saw this psalm in reference to himself and challenged the Jewish Pharisees in Matthew 22, who questioned him, how is it that the Christ is David's son, yet David calls him Lord? And they couldn't answer and dared not ask any more questions because they knew what that meant. The Messiah from David's lineage was no mere man, but was also divine. Many of the psalms are battle hymns or enthronement psalms, right? Often you'll read prayers for God to accompany his people into battle, presenting God as the divine warrior. Or, you know, in kingship psalms, we find prayers for the Israelite kings or songs for enthronement ceremonies. But this psalm is all of that and a bag of chips, so to speak. This psalm is both. It's the enthronement of the ultimate priest-king who goes into battle for his people. So let's start off. Here's what I'm saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is right now seated, enthroned at the Lord's right hand. And we see that in verse 1, right? Here, we have to establish that part of the difficulty of this psalm is the usage of the word Lord in our English translations. It's actually translating two separate Hebrew words, Yahweh, right? God's revealed name, and Adonai, the more generic term for Lord or Master. Now, just as a side note, we don't actually know the correct pronunciation of the divine name, which is also called the Tetragrammaton, right? Because the oldest Hebrew manuscripts actually didn't have vowel pointing. So we don't really know how to pronounce it properly. It would have just been a yod, a he, a vod he, right? So just the consonants. So Yahweh is actually an approximation of what we think it might have been close to. That's just a side note. Anyways, some of your English translations is actually going to help you by capitalizing L-O-R-D, when it refers to Yahweh, right? The divine name. Now, for clarity in this particular podcast, we're going to use the terms Yahweh and Adonai to distinguish between the two, okay? Because there are two separate words in this psalm. There's Yahweh and Adonai, okay? So we could read verse 1 like this. Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, okay? So let's first deal with the right hand, okay? God's right hand. This first verse opens off with an oracle from the psalmist David that he narrates, right? He says that Yahweh says to his Adonai, his Lord, right? Sit at my right hand. Now, the right hand of a king was the highest place of honor. The person sitting at his right hand shared in his rule, his power and authority. In the Bible, God's right hand is a symbol of power. You can see Psalm 89:13, protection. You can see Psalm 16:8 and 63:8. His presence, Psalm 16:11 and 48:10. It's a symbol of his salvation in Psalm 60, verse 5, 20, verse 6, and 138, verse 7. It's also a symbol of his victory in Psalm 18, verse 35 and Isaiah 41:10. It's a symbol of defeat of God's enemies. You can see that in Exodus 15:6. And 12, and Psalm 21:8 and 74:11. It's a symbol of his mighty works in Psalm 45:4, 118:15-16, and Isaiah 48:13. And it's also a sign of God's judgment in Lamentation 2, verse 4. So all of this is being given to Adonai, who is invited to sit at Yahweh's right hand. That's what being at the right hand of God means and what it signifies. So let's now turn to an inspired commentary on this verse. The author of Hebrews unambiguously uses this psalm in reference to Christ and argues that therefore, Jesus Christ is more exalted than even the angels, right? He says, quote, in Hebrews 1:13, but to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Where is he quoting from? This Psalm, Psalm 110, right? So we have to ask the question then, when was Christ seated at the right hand of God? Because this is quite important, since the right hand of God means all of these things. It's God's power, protection, presence, salvation, victory, defeat over his enemies, his mighty works and his judgment. Okay? So when did this happen? Well, there are some who claim that Jesus isn't Lord yet, right? And that his kingdom has not yet been established. That's coming in the future. They assert that the devil is actually right now the ruler of this world, and we won't see Jesus as Lord until he returns on earth at the end of time. However, this is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ was enthroned as the uncontested Lord at his resurrection and ascension. His kingdom was established at his first coming and is growing now and will be consummated at his second coming. Right? So Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish audience and focuses on showing how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy of this Messiah. Now, Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4 was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not far off in the future, but it was at hand. And then later in Matthew 12, Jesus says that if he casts out demons by the Spirit, then that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So question, did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit? Answer, yes. So what does that mean according to Jesus' own claims? It means that the kingdom of God had come upon them in the first century during his ministry, right? Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he binds the strong man, Satan, and plunders his kingdom. That was what his parable was about. If Satan was the ruler of this world, then that means that right now he's no more. Because by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says this. He says that all power in heaven and on earth are not Satan's, but his. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says that Jesus has been given the name that is above every other name. The Jews knew that name. That name could only belong to the one true God, to Yahweh. But Paul applies this psalm to Jesus in Ephesians 1:20 to 22. He's arguing for Christ's supremacy when, quote, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You see, the Apostle Peter also applies this verse to Jesus in his sermon in Acts 2. He shows to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually proves that God has in fact exalted him. He declares this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's Acts 2:36. And upon hearing this, the Jews were cut to the heart, knowing that they had crucified the risen Lord of glory. They cried out and they were called to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. That's in verse 38. Peter later writes that Jesus had gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him in 1 Peter 3:22. So, according to the apostles, Christ's resurrection and ascension is the proof that he is enthroned in heaven and reigns over everything now. He's right now at the right hand of God. Systematic theologian Robert Latham, he explains it this way, quote, a victorious king would travel throughout his territory, establishing and confirming his rule in every place throughout his domain. So Christ's realm is universal. He has ascended far above the heavens and now fills all things. He has passed through his territory and has won the authority throughout his realm. And that's the Jesus that we follow into battle and serve. That's the Jesus to whom every knee must bow and every tongue confess as Lord. So, okay, fine. We see from the testimony of Scripture that this psalm, when it says that he's invited to sit at God's right hand, that happens at Christ's resurrection and ascension, right? So the logical question then is, well, what is he doing now at God's right hand? Is he just chilling? Well, Romans 8:34 tells us that he's interceding for us so that no one can condemn us. And Acts 5:31 says that he's giving repentance. He's granting repentance and forgiveness of sin. So Christ is not inactive at God's right hand. Now, we have to make the point that Jesus Christ is, present tense, Lord. Jesus's rule is God's doing, and it's not up to us whether or not Jesus Christ will be Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is the basis and authority behind our gospel proclamation. This is why the gospel is not just a suggestion. It's actually a summons. Because he is Lord, God commands all men everywhere to repent in a hurry. We can fight that lordship and be broken by it, being made his footstool, or we can submit to it in joyful obedience and become part of his kingdom and of his troops, which we'll see later on in this psalm. That great prince of preachers, Charles H. Spurgeon, he commented this way. Even now, he, Christ, is reigning, though all his enemies are not yet subdued. His dominion is in no jeopardy, or otherwise he would not remain quiescent. Therefore, there is no cause for alarm, whatever may happen in this lower world. The sight of Jesus enthroned in divine glory is the sure guarantee that all things are moving onward towards ultimate victory. Those rebels who now stand high in power shall soon be in the place of contempt. They shall be his footstool. So don't miss this truth, for it's a great comfort to us in times of distress. The fact that Christ is on his throne now, he's at the right hand of God, is a great comfort to us, especially in times of suffering and distress, especially like times like now. Notice also what the text says. He's going to stay there until when? Until his enemies are made a footstool. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says that to make the enemies a footstool is an ancient Near Eastern metaphor for absolute control. Originally, the victorious king placed his feet on the neck of his vanquished foe. You can see, for example, Joshua 10:24, 1 Kings 5:3, and Isaiah 51:23. From this practice arose the idiom of making one's enemy one's footstool, right? So that Christ's enemies are made a footstool actually signifies his total dominion and victory. Now, there's another important word in this verse. Don't miss it. That word is until. Jesus Christ remains seated at God's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool. And Dr. Kenneth Gentry, he notes that in this verse, he says, clearly, it anticipates Christ's enemies being subjugated by him. But he does this while sitting at the right hand of God. It says sit until. Not, and get this, right? So he's doing this while sitting at the right hand of God, not in arising, leaving heaven, and returning to earth at the second advent. You see, because there's some people who misinterpret this, right? They think that this happens at the end of history. Right, when Christ comes back and, you know, kind of nukes the place, destroys all of his enemies in one fell swoop. But notice what the verse is saying, right? That he's sitting at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. Implies a progression, some progression of time, right? And that he's doing this while sitting at the right hand of God. His enemies are being made a footstool, not by getting up and leaving the right hand of God and coming back to earth. So this is being worked out in history. Right? That's the implication here. This is not something that's far off in the future at the end of time. This is actually something that's being worked out in history. We turn again to the Bible's inspired commentary. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, regarding the outworkings of Christ's resurrection in history, he says this, that then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul uses this psalm to say that Christ must continue to reign. Until when? Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. This means that Christ's reign extends to the end of history. And the apostle says that it is when the end comes, after he has progressively subdued all his enemies, then he kills death itself and ushers in the eternal state where death will be no more. And that's going to be a glorious day. That's the death of death. But when we look around today, you know, it sometimes seems that this is not happening. The world seems to be getting worse and worse, at least in our time and our place. But as John Calvin noted, he said this, quote, when we look at what is before our eyes, we cannot but conclude that the kingdom of Christ is about to fall in ruin. But the promise made in this psalm takes away all our fear, because Christ shall not leave his seat at the Father's right hand until he has prostrated his last enemy to the ground. This process happens gradually over time, and God's time frames are not like ours, okay? We are limited by time, and he's timeless, and 1,000 years is as a day to him. See Psalm 90 verse 4 and 2 Peter 3:8. Right? Actually, St. Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, he comments this way, that he therefore sits at the right hand of God till his enemies be placed beneath his feet. This is going on. This is taking place. Although it is accomplished by degrees, it is going on without end. For though the heathens rage, will they, taking counsel together against Christ, prevent the fulfillment of these words? I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Right? As Psalm 2 says, and that's where Augustine was quoting from, though the heathens rage, in verses 1 and 2, against the Lord's anointed, literally Messiah, right? That's what that word anointed in Hebrew is. It's just Messiah, Messiah. We must see through the eyes of faith that he who sits in the heavens laughs. That's Psalm 2, verse 4. And he will make the nations Christ's inheritance. That's verse 8. So what else do we see from the psalm? We see also that Jesus Christ, he rules and he wields the scepter. He's ruling now. And you see that in verses 2 to 4. Right, Yahweh, and it says this, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your, that's referring to Adonai's, mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The image of the scepter is introduced in Jacob's messianic prophecy in Genesis 49, actually, in the Bible, that that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And this is picked up again in Numbers 24 and in Psalm 45. Now, this scepter is a symbol of power, the power of the king. He sends forth the scepter, that is his power, out of Zion, which is the city of God or his people. And according to Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it issues forth out of his people, the church, right? Or God's saved people. According to Isaiah 2 verse 3 and 11 verse 4, the rod or scepter of his word is actually the scepter of his word, sorry, through which Christ rules. So it says that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in Isaiah 2 verse 3. So Christ's power is in heaven, but is exercised on earth through his people via his word. That's what this verse is getting at, right? That Christ's power is in heaven, but it is exercised on earth through his people via his word. And notice also that the text says, in the midst of enemies, right? In verse 2, second part of verse 2. This verse also tells us that the Messiah will set up a kingdom in the midst of his enemies, even in the hearts of those who were once rebellious against him. Right? His kingdom is not established by destroying them, but by subduing them so that they become willing servants, as the next verse describes. And this is not just destruction, but rather a more difficult task, to make his enemies his friends, that they would willingly submit to his authority. You see, mere human power can crush men, but it takes the power of God to convert them. This verse also hearkens us to the popular Psalm 23, right? Where it says that he prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. You've got to be, you know, pretty confident in your power and rule to set up a picnic table in the middle of your enemies. But that's the king, the kind of king and power that Christ holds and is exercising even now. I mean, just look around you, right? Every one of you, myself included, right? And anyone who is in Christ, the Bible tells us that we were once rebel sinners, enemies of God, hating him. Yet through the powerful scepter of the gospel, of his word going out, the proclamation of the substitutionary work of Christ to perfectly keep the law on your behalf and die to pay our debt of sin, God transformed our hearts and made us his friends. He took enemies and made them friends. This is what God is doing today through the church as he sends forth his mighty scepter from Zion, his holy mountain where his people are gathered to worship him. Now, let's look at verse 3. It talks about this army of priestly troops. The Hebrew, actually, in verse 3 is a bit obscure for various grammatical reasons, which I won't bore you with, right? I had to do quite a bit of digging on this to try to get to the root of exactly what does the Hebrew mean here. And this is why, actually, various translations render it differently. Now, I think, actually, after studying this for a bit, that the NIV renders it pretty helpfully. It says this, quote, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Now, I think that this gets to the intended meaning of the verse. The ESV translation attributes the youthfulness to the priest-king of the psalm, but the Hebrew for youth, yaldoth, right here, is a collective noun and is actually in reference to the community of youths. That's the troops, or believers, actually. That's the church. In this verse, the troops, or the The youths are actually in reference to believers. Hebrew poetry communicates to us in word pictures. And what we're supposed to see in our imagination here is a picture of the gleaming beauty of the morning dew on a field of blades of grass. Right? Imagine this in your mind's eye. Right? This gleaming beauty of morning dew forming on blades of grass in a field. Okay, it's a symbol of refreshing. Just as the morning dew arises seemingly out of nowhere, an innumerable offspring shall be born to Christ through the scepter of his word, a vast and numerous army full of freshness and vigor. The gospel is a clarion call for this army to assemble and to serve the commanding officer. Actually, Professor John Frame, he writes this, quote, "The gospel creates new people who are committed to Christ in every area of their lives. People like these will change the world. They will fill and rule the earth for the glory of Jesus. They will plant churches and establish godly families. And they will also establish hospitals, schools, arts, and sciences. This is what happened by God's grace. And this is what will continue to happen until Jesus comes." Now, notice something else remarkable. The army is arrayed, right? Not in battle armor as we would expect, but in holy garments. And that is referring to priestly array. It's a fulfillment of what Isaiah 61:6 and Exodus 19:6 said, where God promises that his people will be a kingdom of priests. And actually, 1 Peter 2:9 picks up on this and says of believers in Christ that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the word going forth, the scepter going forth from Zion. That's the proclamation of the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And this means that these troops are also set apart for God's holy service. That's why they are arrayed in priestly garments and not just battle arrays and armor, right? And if you are a Christian, you are part of that royal priesthood in 1 Peter. And this priestly armor in our text in Psalm 110 is set apart for his service. Now, what does this mean for us as Christians? Well, it means a couple of things that you need to keep in mind. Firstly, it means that we're in wartime, right? It says in the midst of opposition. See again, verse 2, right? It means that we are wartime Christians. Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. This is not peacetime. Now, look around at our world for a minute, and you'll see the effects of sin and the fall on our societies and the people around us. We have schools that teach kids that they are just, you know, evolved from fish and are nothing more than animals, and then we're surprised when they actually act like that, right? Our culture has emasculated men, telling them that their God-given maleness is toxic. And even basic categories of male and female are now confused because, as Paul says in Romans 1, the persistence in sinful rebellion leads to futile thinking and a debased mind. Just this past week, there was actually a story of a man who identified as a woman and who was sent to a female prison, and he actually impregnated two women there. And in the news recently, there's been a story of this guy basically dressed up as a woman with huge prosthetic breasts at a school. Here in Canada. Anyways, atheistic philosophies and Marxist principles dominate and infect our society's institutions. And in Canada, though the Liberal government is trying to pass, you know, Bill 67, they're wanting to teach critical race theory in schools, which we've dealt with in past episodes on this podcast. You can go check that out. Episodes on social justice and racism. But the thing is that critical race theory is literally racism in reversed. But yet they're calling this anti-racism just because it's committed against white people, right? But the Bible tells us that all prejudice is wrong, regardless of skin color and other identity markers. Now, many of you know that this is going on because you have to go through the diversity, inclusion, equity trainings at work. We've seen a loss of fundamental freedoms and human rights in societies that have drifted away from their Judeo-Christian foundations, right? Nowadays, truth is relative in our postmodern age that rejects God. And this is today's incarnation of that old serpent's lie in the garden, questioning, did God really say? You know, yet with all these battles going on, it could get really disheartening. But we have some Christian men sitting around playing video games and still addicted to porn and seeking virtual conquests. Yet God has called them to real world dominion and flourishing. There's a real battle to fight. And it is appropriate, you know, for my little godson Aaron to fight imaginary battles at his age. But you better bet that, you know, if he's 30 and still fighting imaginary dragons, when there's real life dragons to slay, that his dad Tristan and I are going to have a real serious talk with him. Robert Lethem, he notes this, quote, Christ's redemptive work is portrayed as a progressive subjugation of his enemies until the very last enemy is abolished at his parousia, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-26. During this time, the church destroys opposing arguments and leads every thought captive to obey Christ, see 2 Corinthians 10:1-6. It is more than doubtful that the devil considers the world of human culture to be a common kingdom. It is even less likely that Christ, given all authority in heaven and earth, will restrict his lordship to the religious sphere only, or consider the world he created and maintains to be a lost cause. We are in a war. There is an enemy. That enemy is no gentleman, prepared to play by the rules on a level playing field. When the world around us is relinquished to a supposedly neutral common kingdom, that enemy will seize control, and in many ways has done so and is increasingly advancing. Every area of life is a field of battle, which we, his troops, are charged to take for Christ. That includes education, law, politics, economics, businesses, arts, entertainment, and even your diet. If you think that you can be uninvolved and try to find some neutral space to hide out, you can't. It's being actively jammed down your throat by culture all around us these days, and we don't get the luxury of being apathetic according to Christ. This life is war, but this battle is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12. We're not warring just against people. Instead, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that this battle actually looks like tearing down arguments and lofty opinions that are against Christ and taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. This is a war of ideologies and worldviews. So, are you equipped for that fight? So remember, this passage reminds us that we are in wartime. It's in the midst of opposition. Secondly, this passage reminds us that we've freely enlisted. Right? We are the church militant. That's what verse 3 is talking about. So if you're a Christian, this means that you've freely enlisted into this army of willing troops. You are part of the church militant, so to speak. Not in the sense of being aggressive and violent, but in the sense that this isn't peacetime in this life, right? That comes later when we receive our well-done, good and faithful servant to enter into his rest. Now, listen carefully to what I am and what I'm not saying here. I am not saying that playing video games, leisure time, and relaxation are bad or sinful in and of themselves. I'm saying that they have a different priority for you if you're on the battlefield or safe at home during peacetime, right? You're not wondering what's on Disney Plus if there's like bullets flying by your head. And we have a bunch of Christians today who have supposedly taken up the full armor of God, but to sit on the couch and surf Netflix, right? The more you wake up to the reality of the spiritual battle around you every day, the more these leisure activities will naturally find their rightful place in your priorities. Paul said to his protege, Timothy, he said, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others likewise." So, question, who are you discipling? Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So, question, are you getting entangled in civilian affairs? Right? How well do you know your sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that you might wield it as a skillful soldier? Right? Have you put on the belt of truth, or are your pants falling down? Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 says that we are to lay aside every weight and sin as we run the race, looking to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, our passage comes up. Now note here that there are two categories of things that we are to lay aside. Sins are pretty obvious, right? We must repent of sin and put it away. But he also says that we must lay aside every weight. Everything that is a hindrance to us running the race with endurance, right? Weights are not necessarily sins, but they're things that hold you back, right? So what are some weights that you need to throw off that are holding you back from running the race and getting in the battle that God has called you to in your specific station in life? Hey friends, I just wanted to take a quick moment to ask for your support. If you've benefited from the ministry of Theotivity, please prayerfully consider partnering with me by giving a donation of any amount. Big or small, it all helps. I want to keep Theotivity going and to find ways to make it financially self-sufficient. I'd also like to be able to invest in advertising and upgrades to improve the quality of the content, all of which require money. To date, I've paid for everything out of pocket. However, with a young family, we recently adopted a little baby boy, and other commitments, this is not something I can reasonably continue to do without your help. When I started Theotivity, I had no clue if or how God would use it. It was an experiment in stepping out in faith to build something for the sake of the kingdom. I'm happy to announce that God has used it in surprising ways, with the site receiving at least 2,000 to 3,000 visits consistently per month, and the podcast steadily growing in listenership. I'm genuinely humbled and give glory to God. If you're like me, I know you long to see more solid Christian content getting out there, but that takes time, effort, and money. So, if this is something that you'd like to see continue, and if you found value in the content here at Theotivity, skip a few fancy latte drinks from your favorite woke coffee shop, and please consider donating at theotivity.com/donate. You can find links to donate in the description of this post or episode. Thanks so much. Now, back to the episode. Thirdly, you need to remember this, that we have salvation. Right? We have a greater priest in verse 4. Verse 4 says this, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, lastly, because Jesus Christ is not just king, but also a great high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we can be actually confident of our salvation. This verse would have stood out to the Jews that were reading it. They knew that the offices of king and priest could not be mixed or held by any one human. God gave a clear separation between the three theocratic offices in ancient Israel of prophet, priest, and king. When King Uzziah, for example, tried to wrongfully perform priestly functions, God struck him with leprosy. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 26 verses 16 to 21. Now, how is it that this Adonai, whoever he is in the psalm, well, we know who he is, can be both a king and a priest with God's strong approval through an eternal oath that he will not repent of? That's what the psalm says. This is because only in Jesus Christ can these three offices of prophet, priest, and king come together without corruption. Also, Jesus doesn't descend from the Aaronic priesthood of the Levites. He is instead after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this name Melchizedek is a compound Hebrew name, right? Malki means the my king, and Tzedek is righteousness, right? So he's the king of righteousness. He's also identified as the prince of Salem in Genesis 14, which means peace. Salem, you know, the Arabs out there are going to recognize that, Salam, peace, right? He was a foreshadow, this Melchizedek, of Jesus Christ, who is the king of righteousness and the prince of peace. The Levitical priesthood was passed on by birth, but Jesus' priesthood is given by direct divine oath, and hence why he's not limited like the Levitical priests. And lastly, he fulfills the messianic branch prophecy from Zechariah 6:13 of the Messiah who would be a priest king. Right? Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament priests only foreshadowed. But you know, you have to understand, what does a high priest do? Well, our great high priest, he can empathize, and help us in temptation. That's what Hebrews 2:18 says. He represents us to God, Hebrews 5:1. He enters the most holy place, Hebrews 9:24. He makes one sacrificial atonement for sin, Hebrews 10:11-14. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's why they had to offer it repeatedly. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Again, that's a reference to our psalm, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All right, so our great high priest, he makes one atonement for all time, once and for all sacrifice. He brings us close to God, Hebrews 10:19-22. He perfects believers, Hebrews 10:14. He intercedes for us continually, Hebrews 7:24-25. And he's a steadfast anchor for our soul, Hebrews 6:20. Thus, you know, if you have this priest, you have complete salvation. Hebrews 7 uses this psalm to argue that because Jesus is a priest forever and offers the perfect sacrifice for his people, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant than the old in verse 22. It says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. That means like as much as you can possibly be saved. Right? Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If there's anyone's prayers that the Father will answer, it is those of his beloved Son on behalf of his people. And that's actually why we sing songs such as Before the Throne of God Above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. One with himself I cannot die, My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Oh, do you have such a high priest? So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Hebrews 3:15. Repent and believe in Christ, and you'll find him to be a great and merciful high priest. Now, thirdly, this psalm shows us that he will shatter his enemies and bring judgment. You see this in verses 5 to 7. It reads this way: Adonai is at your, Yahweh's, right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, these verses show us our God as the mighty warrior from Isaiah 42 and 59. But instead of Yahweh, it is Adonai, that is Jesus Christ at Yahweh's right hand, who is the El Gibor, or the mighty one. The Hebrew word for shatter here is actually in the perfect tense. Hebrew verbs are not quite so strictly associated with time as in English, where we have past, present, and future. And so the katal form verbs in this section could be translated as a timeless present or speak of future action, depending on the context. This has a few implications for us as we interpret these verses. In verse 5, it could be understood as he, meaning Jesus, will shatter kings, or he has shattered kings on the day of his wrath. Now, most commentators see it as a future, and there's definitely an aspect here of future fulfillment. However, there's a legitimate way to understand this in an already but not yet sort of sense. Paul says in Colossians 2, speaking of Christ's work on the cross, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That's Colossians 2 verses 13 to 15. So it's saying that the cross was V-Day for Jesus. It was the victory. He won that decisive victory, disarming and triumphing over the rulers and authorities. He took what was the instrument of shame, that is the cross, and turned it actually into a symbol of victory. Right? So this is how I think you can legitimately also understand this as he has shattered kings, that he's already accomplished this victory. And I think this victory is in history. Right? The Roman emperor, Diocletian, he lived AD 245 to 313. He was a great foe of Christianity and struck a medal, actually, which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity is being extinguished." Now, Diocletian, he erected two monuments in Spain, which proclaimed this: Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesarius Augusti. Wow, quite a mouthful. For having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. But, of course, Diocletian had not abolished Christianity. On the contrary, at the time, Christianity was growing stronger than ever, and eventually it triumphed over even this Caesar's throne. Diocletian is dead, long dead and gone. Many people don't even remember him, but Christianity continues to increase. William S. Plummer, he notes this: of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces and others in high office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not be able to stand the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these were Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to the heavens, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." And so it has been throughout history, and so it will be till the end. Verse 6 speaks of Christ's total conquest of the nations. The imagery is meant to convey the total subduing of all nations brought under judgment and into obedience to Christ. That means Canada, the US, China, Afghanistan, England, Germany, Brazil, all of them, right? He will shatter, or crush the chiefs. See verse 6, the second half, right? That word being translated is actually Rosh for chiefs, meaning, and it means chief or head, as in, you know, Rosh Hashanah, right? The Jewish high or chief holy day. Now, something really important to note as we're interpreting this psalm is that that noun is also singular. It means that he will crush the head, singular. The head of what? Well, Genesis 3, in the first giving of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the promise is given that the woman's seed shall crush the head of the serpent. And here, Christ, the priest-king, is the one who shatters that old serpent's head. So when did Christ crush Satan's head? Well, at the cross and resurrection. And the implications of that the text says will be worked out over the wide earth in the latter half of verse 6. Actually, Charles Spurgeon, he commented this way. He said, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, and that the dispensations will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly dampened the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. And I'd say amen to that. In the book, How Christianity Has Changed the World by Alvin J. Smith, the author, he outlines how Jesus Christ has been ruling in the midst of his enemies and making them his footstool for the past 2,000 years of history. Christianity brought the elevation of sexual morality in a previously debaucherous pagan culture. It brought the equal value and rights of women. It championed by Christians who believed that both male and female were created in God's image. The growth of charity and compassion, of hospitals and healthcare. You know, ever notice how almost every hospital is named Saint something? Right? Christianity also transformed education, as Christians were a people of the book. They needed to learn to read and to think properly, which transformed a previously majority illiterate ancient world. Modern science and the scientific method were born out of a Christian worldview that believed that God was the creator and designer of the world, and that thus we could expect order and regularity, which we could study and understand. Science is the study of nature and thinking God's thoughts after him. Our modern Western liberties and justice system are also an inheritance from Christendom based on the ethics of the Mosaic Law. Christianity, particularly evangelical Christians, advocated for the abolition of slavery, famously via the British parliamentarian William Wilberforce, which led to the eradication of slavery throughout the British Empire. So, you know, and that was even to its own great expense. And then it led to the eventual formation and formal elimination of slavery throughout the rest of the world. Right? There's so many more examples that we can recite, and that book is a great one to look at for more examples of how Christianity has changed the world, how Christ has been ruling and putting every enemy under his feet for 2,000 years so far, and he's not done. Right? There's more examples that you can look at through history, but even in spite of how our little slice of history might look today and look dire and filled with troubles and decline, remember this, that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Christ is reigning, and God is putting all his enemies under his feet progressively. This is a long and gradual process. And when Paul says in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1 that Christ is head over all things being given to the church, we must conclude that Christ's intention is the transformation of all things through his people. That's you and that's me. And this is his unrelenting goal in history. And I think that's actually what verse 7 talks about. It gives us this picture of a drink from a brook. It says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And this is what this cryptic verse 7 means. That, and again, is speaking to us in word pictures, right? So think of this. Though fatigued with the slaughter of his enemies from the previous verses, yet he does not desist. But having refreshed himself with water from the nearest stream, he will exert his renovated strength in the pursuit of the routed foe. Calvin actually commented this way: the similitude seems rather to be drawn from the conduct of brave and powerful generals who, when in hot pursuit of the enemy, do not suffer themselves to be diverted from their purpose by attending luxuries, but, without kneeling down, are content to quench their thirst by drinking of the stream which they are passing. It therefore appears to me that David figuratively attributes military prowess to Christ, declaring that he would not take time to refresh himself, but would hastily drink of the river which might come in his way. This is designed to strike his enemies with terror, intimating to them the rapid approach of impending destruction. Karl Friedrich Kiel and Franz Dieslick, in their commentary on the Old Testament, they say this: he will stand still only for a short time to refresh himself, and in order then to fight afresh, he will unceasingly pursue his work of victory without giving himself any time for rest and sojourn. And therefore, as the reward for it, it shall come to pass that he may lift his head on high as victor. And this, understood in a Christological sense, harmonizes essentially with Philippians 2:8 and Hebrews 12:2. So this warrior priest of Psalm 110 will not stop until every enemy has been placed under his feet. The question for us then is, where do we find ourselves in this psalm? Have you had the change of allegiance and been transferred from the domain of darkness into the citizenship of his kingdom? You know, are you one of the troops? Are you with him in the armies of willing troops and active servants to the Lord today? Or do you find yourself among those who will be shattered in his wrath? You know, there's a day of wrath coming. And I'd encourage you, if you find yourself there, flee to Christ. Flee to him for refuge and find him to be a gracious and merciful high priest today. But if you call yourself a follower of Christ, I call you to believe this psalm and what it says, that we follow a victorious Christ into battle, and we've been given guarantee of the victory. None of our labors will be in vain, so let's fight that way. Until next time, soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.